please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. Galatians chapter 3 from verse 15. I'd like to look at that passage with you this morning. This morning, I want you to think in terms of a craftsman and a workshop. And maybe there'll be pictures hanging up on the walls of that craft shop. It was an artist that was working who restored paintings. Maybe there would be bits of metal, if it's somebody who's working in metal or stonework, whatever the medium might be that they would use to create, to make something beautiful, something that grabs people's attention. And in that art room, that restoration room, there'd be a variety of tools. And they're used to bring out what is meant to be in the artwork, particularly if it's an artwork that needs to be restored. Tools that would be just designed to repair things, to bring color or form or shape to what needs to be there. And I want you now to imagine that the object of this restoration process, it's not a famous painting, or it's not even a statue. It's yourself. It's you, it's your life. Because when you become followers of Jesus, that's what God is seeking to do in your life. He's taking some very raw and rough material with all of us, and he's willing to create something that will reflect who he is, his glory, his beauty, his love, his power, his holiness. And he seeks to go on a process of restoration, because though humanity is his by the work of his hands, we're all broken. As we said in the prayer, just read the news or listen to it. You see how broken the human race is. But in this workshop, there's several tools hanging on the walls. Each one has its purpose. Each one is useful. And so I really want to think of two tools that are mentioned in this passage that God wants to use and will use in your life. And you've got to understand how he uses them, when he uses them, if it's the whole restoration process is going to make sense to you and you don't get confused by it. Because the people he was writing to did get confused. And they were in danger of actually using the wrong tool at the wrong time and in the wrong way. And if you've ever tried to do that at home when you're trying to do DIY, you can usually make a complete hash of the job. And so we're not to expect God to work like that, nor are we to grab the tools in the wrong way and use them for the wrong thing in our own lives as God restores the image and likeness of his Son in our hearts. So what we see in this passage, which is not the easiest passage to understand, if when we read it you didn't grab it all, don't worry. Some of the verses are really quite difficult to translate. But what we see in it is that these two tools, one called the promise, one called the law. The promise basically says, God says, I will do this for you. I will do, I will do, I will do. Well, the law basically says, you must do, you must do, you must do. These two tools have to be used, but you've got to start with the right tool. Then you use both of them, and you've got to know when to use the right tool as well, or when it was to be used in the right way. So start with the right tool, first of all. Is it the law or is it the promise of God that saves us? If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know the answer already, because Paul has had to really go to town making a strong and clear argument that it's not your own attempts that will get you back home to God. You cannot do that by yourself. And so basically, he's writing to these friends this letter because he's so conscious that they've in their excitement of this new faith in Jesus, and then with some leaders coming up from Jerusalem, and they're so excited to hear all about the Old Testament and the laws of the Jewish people that they want to kind of grab these like tools and start working on them in their own lives. Because they've been told that they need to do things like get circumcised or other things that you have in the Old Testament laws. And Paul, all he sees is like sharp tools in a work shed being badly used by five-year-old children. And he's just terrified at the danger of fingers getting cut off and things like that. It's just going to be a mess. So he says, I want you to start at the beginning. I want you to start with the promise that God gave, and then we'll take it from there. Otherwise, it's going to be a mess. And so, what is this promise? Why does he talk about Abraham, who came several, maybe, well, 1700, I don't know, about 1700, 2000 years before Jesus Christ? Why does he start the story with Father Abraham? Well, he says that God made a promise to Abraham to basically give him descendants, and through Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth. And then he says, years later, verse 17, you got the law came with Moses, Ten Commandments, all of the rituals that were involved in establishing a religion that fill our Old Testament. But verse 16 is the promise. It comes before, Abraham came before Moses. Why is that the case? Well, let's take ourselves into an art gallery or an artist studio, perhaps, rather. Let's imagine it's somebody famous like Michelangelo. And one of the things that he was most famous for was a statue that he chiseled out of a block of marble. You know what the statue was? So the boy David. So King David in the Bible, beautiful statue. Should have done my research but for this illustration. I think it's in Rome. It's probably in the Vatican. I'm not sure. Anybody know? Where is it? Florence. There you go. Close enough. Should have done my homework. I knew it. That's right, yeah. So when you see that, you know, it said that when he first looked at that block of marble, people asked him, what was he looking at? And he said, a young boy. He could visualize it. But before he could get that marble into his studio, whatever he crafted this beautiful statue, one assumes that he may have paid for it, or somebody paid for it. A promissory note would have been signed saying, deliver X amount of marble and X amount of money will be given to you. A promise made at the beginning of the process. And really that's what Paul is saying here. When God wants to save humanity, he made a promise to a man a long time ago, Abraham, that on the basis of his faith in God's promise that he would have descendants as numerous as the stars on a night sky. And Abraham, remember last week we saw this, he was 99 when he got that promise, and yet he still believed. And so God declared him righteous, acceptable to God, at peace with God, on the basis of that belief in God's promise. And so the promise was given. And Paul is saying to these people here, look, that's the way any of us come home to God, on the promise to Abraham that God would save us through one of Abraham's descendants, one of his seed. And he plays with the word seed there to focus on it as the singular, though it can mean the entire race, all of Abraham's descendants. One particular descendant of Abraham would come hundreds and hundreds of years after Abraham had died. And that's why your New Testaments actually start with part of the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 1, genealogies. To show that Jesus Christ is a descendant of Abraham, and therefore the fulfillment of that promise to bless all nations and all people. And so you're able to trace this binding promise. And that's the language that you've got there in verse 16, like a human covenant, like you might sign a business deal, but you've got to imagine one that could not be broken. And in the Jewish traditions at that time, there were, and in the Greek traditions too, there were things like that that could not be broken, like a will saying, I will leave the house to John, and then it would not be broken. And so that you can trace that promise, that binding promise, all the way through your Bibles. From Genesis, right at the beginning, right into the New Testament, you can follow a thin red line of promises that all keep focusing the attention of the believers in the Old Testament upon the promised one who would come, the descendant, the king, the Messiah, Christ, Jesus. Focusing that here is the one who would pay the price for that great block of marble to be delivered, where the work of creation and then later on restoration even would occur. And so he's unfolding that this was always God's plan. And so he says that this, on the basis of believing that promise, is how anybody comes home to God. And then in verse 20 he says, here's one of the differences between that and what happened later on with Moses when he got the law. Moses was like a mediator between the people over here and God over there. But verse 20, the promise is different. There's just one party involved. It's what God says, what God commits to, what God does. And even when Abraham received that promise, God wanted to make it easier for him to see that it was all about God keeping his word, so that Abraham would have no doubts that if he trusted God, God would deliver. God doesn't want you to have any doubts that if you put your trust in what he tells you and who he tells you to put your trust in, his son Jesus Christ, he does not want you to have any doubts that he will deliver. So how did he do it for Abraham? If you're not familiar with your Old Testament, in the book of Genesis chapter 15, there's a really weird ritual that goes on. Abraham is told by God to get some animals like cows and sheep, some birds, and he's to hack them in half lengthwise, like you see in a butcher's abattoir. And they're hung out in the open, and Abraham's to chase the birds away from eating them. And he would have been familiar with this ritual at this point, because this is what you would do when you had a big king who had defeated a small king. And he says, let's sign a peace contract, a peace deal. And basically, the big king would get the wee king to walk through the pieces of the slaughtered animals. And he would say, right, mate, if you don't keep the deal, that's what I'm going to do to you. You're going to get butchered. Yeah, so simple, graphic. It's a lot easier going to a lawyer today and just signing a bit of paper. But you see the picture. So Abraham was ready for that. Okay, done it all, sorted out. We're going to make this, sign this contract. Now I'll walk through the pieces, right? Saying that if I break it, I'm stuffed. I get butchered. I pay the cost for breaking the contract. Yeah, that's ready. What happens on Genesis 15? It's not Abraham that walks through the pieces. There's this kind of dream scenario, and there's this burning white torch, and it passes through the pieces. This is a symbol of God's burning purity, his presence. And it's God saying, look, Abraham, I know you're going to get things wrong. The only way this peace pact, this agreement's going to work is if I take upon myself the cost and pay the cost for when things go wrong. I'll walk through the butchered carcasses. What does that remind you of? You go to the New Testament, you see Jesus hanging on a cross as God the Son, butchered, in order that God keeps the promise that he makes to you and to me. And if you believe on his Son, you will be forgiven of every single sin you have ever committed. There are more sins in your life than you can comprehend. And were you to see them all at one time, you would go insane. But God sees them all, and he puts them all in the Son, Jesus. This is what Paul is saying. And Christ pays. So you're absolutely certain that when you believe, God will deliver, because he pays the price. So my friend today, can you be certain that if you truly become a Christian, if you truly commit your entire existence for now and for the whole of eternity into the hands of Jesus Christ, that you will be safe? God promises you. And if the promise depended upon you for even one part, guaranteed we'd make a hash of it. Because you make a hash of your Christian life probably every day, like I do. If it's dependent upon me trying to be perfect and keep all of God's laws, I'm stuffed. So are you. But instead, the promise is based on what God will do. He has kept a perfect life, and yet he is still the one who also pays the penalty as if he had broken all of the sins and all the laws of God, committed all the sins. So how assured can you be that you can be safe on that dark night when your eyes close for the final time? And you start walking through the valley of the shadow of death. That how assured can you be that you will be safe? Isn't it funny that almost the biggest moment of your life and existence is the moment you die? And isn't it weird that every single one of us is going to? Yet we rarely think about it. In that moment, you will want to remember today. You will want to remember this message. You will want to remember that, will you be safe at the end of that valley of the shadow, or will you be lost? How can you be sure? Because it doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon Christ. And all you've got to do is believe that promise. And it's what he will do for you. Now, when you get that, that will lead to the most profound change in your life. You will change. When you realize the cost of restoration for the artist to take his old piece of art that's been broken and spoiled and dirty and take it back into the workshop and start cleaning it off, that he pays the ultimate price for that, you will change. And you will walk through the valley with boldness. But all of that kind of begs a question. Could be somebody who's saying, Chris, I'm really not worried about dying. Either there's nothing there, or if there is, I'm okay. Me and God will be fine. We're on good terms. Well, that's where the other tool in the tool shed is lifted off the wall, and God starts using the other tool. What's the other tool? The law. Things like the Ten Commandments, all that you got packed into the first five books of your Old Testaments. And the law is a bit like a Swiss Army knife. There's various blades in a Swiss Army knife, various tools on it, yeah? Some of you might even have one in your pocket. All useful for different things, for cutting pieces of string to opening a wine bottle or whatever. And so it is with God's law. You've got the moral law, the Ten Commandments. You've got civil laws about how to behave in society. That's there in the books like Leviticus. You've got the ceremonial law, how to offer sacrifices of animals, so that in the old days, the Old Testament, their sins could be pictured as being forgiven through that. So Paul is saying to these people, he's like this master craftsman, and he puts his hand on the hands of the children and says, don't touch that tool yet. Let me show you how to use this tool, and then let me show you how to use that tool. Because there's a real danger to the people that he's writing to that they're about to cut their fingers off and make a right mess of their life. And so he now wants to explain to them, look, you start with a promise. That's the only way you can know for sure that you are safe and that you're definitely going home to God. But it begs the question, well, what do we do with this tool over here called the law? Don't we use it at all? Well, we do. And we use it for people like we mentioned a second ago who think they're okay. Because if you're kind of the person that thinks you're okay, I would challenge you to do something when you go home. Read through the Ten Commandments, read through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and how he takes something like the tenth, one of the commandments, say, number 7, isn't it? You shall not commit adultery. And then Jesus says, but you don't just physically can do that. You can do it in your heart if you just even lust after someone. And when you take those two things, the Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments, and you use them, and you look into your heart, suddenly you see things that aren't so good there. And before a perfect God, your imperfection looks terrible. See, that's part of what the law of God does do. It's a tool that we are still to use. And so that's why he goes in verse 19, so what then is the purpose of the law? Why was it given at all? You know, if it can't save us, why was the law given? And he answers it really down in verse 23, where he tells us that the law did have a purpose. In verse 24, it was like a guardian. Best way to explain it maybe is just a simple story. Imagine a young boy who is living in a massive estate, a massive house. His father owns this huge house, beautiful grounds, rivers filled with fish, hunting grounds, wonderful waterfalls, fountains, beautiful gardens, all of that there. And the boy knows that this is all going to come to him. All will all belong to him one day. And he gets rather full of himself because of that and starts spending so much of the money and ends up just getting into trouble, spinning life spins out of control. He's not listening to his parents anymore. He just does what he wants to do. And he's going out all night and staying out all night. And he just spend. And before you know it, he just gets lost. Think of Jesus' own parable, the parable of the prodigal son. And he literally gets lost down this place called Bad News Creek. And he's out there in this creek, and he just gets lost in this wilderness, and there's thorns, and there's just, it's a mess trying to get through it all. And all this time, the father has not forgotten his son. He actually sends a servant out to look for the son. And he sends a guardian out. And the guardian finds the son in the wilderness and teaches the son how to survive there, and how not to get caught in all of the thorns, and he leads this young boy through the wilderness, down the river, down towards the coast, because the guardian knows that at the end of the river, or right on the coast, there's a little hut where a healer lives. And the boy's made such a mess of things that he's covered in scratches and cuts and wounds, and they're getting infected because he's been lost in the wilderness. But the guardian takes him to the hut, to the healer, and he introduces him to the healer. And the healer has this very special medicine. You can imagine it's like one of the old myths where they always have to have something that they got from the other world. And this healer had to cross over from this world to the next world and go through the barrier of death in order to find this special medicine that alone can heal the wounds of this boy, because some of the plants that caught him and the thorns that scratched him were so poisonous. And this medicine is so rare, but is applied to him, and it heals him. And then the healer actually takes the boy into his boat and says, I'll get you home quicker, and we'll go through on the boat and around the coast on the waves and take you all the way back to his father's house. And when they get to the father's house, to the amazement of the young boy, he discovers that the healer was actually his elder brother, who owns the entire inheritance. But the amazing thing, he's willing to share that inheritance with this young and foolish person. It's just a picture of basically what Paul is saying in these verses. The law of God is a guardian. We're lost in the wilderness. We're in trouble. We're imprisoned even to our own nature. The boy was imprisoned to the darkness of his own heart. And yet the guardian, the law of God, is a tool that God uses to show us what's wrong, to tell us, don't do this, don't do that, don't touch this, don't go there, to guide us through the wilderness until we come to the healer, Christ himself, who has a medicine because he went through death. And he has a medicine so powerful that he can heal us of the deepest poison that lies in our hearts, the poison of sin, of a broken attitude towards God and all that flows from that. And so the law of God is to be like that guardian. And it will show you what not to touch. It will warn you. It will make it clear to you that you are so out of walk with the Father's will. But it's willing to guide you to the healer. And so when you read parts of the Bible, or when you come to church, and sometimes maybe the message sounds too strong from the pulpit and you feel really quite guilty, I want you to take that as a good thing if it pushes you to Jesus. If when you read the Bible, you see that there's things in your life that don't match up to its perfect standards, then that's a good thing if it takes you to where the healer lives, to Jesus. See, the law can tell you something's wrong, but it has no medicine. You might get your house checked out now and again for various bugs, termite infestation. If you do that, and somebody comes in and says, maybe it's a neighbor, says, oh, look, you got something eaten here. I know exactly what's causing that. It's the termites. And you look and you examine and you discover it's infested. The whole house is going to collapse. Bad day, yeah? Could be a good day. If now it means that you've caught it in time and you go to the exterminator and to those who've got something that can actually fix the problems. How many people have you heard the story of that? They go to the doctor because there was a car accident or something like that, and or something very minimal happens, and they go to the doctor for that, and in the process, other symptoms are talked about, and the doctor goes, wait, let me check. And they discover there's something else. And they say, it's not me you need to see. You need to see a surgeon. The law does that. The law that tells you do, 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 and you can't, then points you to God, who is the one who promises and says, I will do, do, do for you. Then you come home. So, don't let church, Bible study, reading the Bible, home groups, youth groups, conversations with other Christians, don't ever let them put you off when that process might actually make you feel guilty. You know, sometimes things have just got to be pointed out in our lives that are just wrong. Law. But not to make us feel guilty and then leave us there, but to point us to the one who can heal, Christ. And God will use both those tools, if you like, the promise and the law, in his process of restoration and healing and cleansing. So don't be surprised if you do feel guilty sometimes. That is a good thing if and when it points you to Christ. Amen? That's how he does it. Now, time is gone, but I have one last point. I promise you I can say it in about a minute and a half, because it's not equal in length to the others. But you just might be, before we go, somebody standing, sitting here thinking, okay, Chris, that's fine. Jesus is the only way then. He's the promise. But even in this passage, it says, you know, Abraham had to wait for 430-odd years, and then Moses, and then between Moses and Jesus, there's 1,000 years. If Jesus really is the unique and only answer to humanity, why did God wait so long before he sent him? The human race has been here for thousands of years. And you can see there's purpose, though, in the delay here. Purpose that the law had to come, Moses had to come, to prepare the people so they could see what was needed to be fixed before they would appreciate the promise. But along those lines, I want you to understand, though, that actually God did send Jesus at an early stage in human history. Maybe not right at the beginning, soon as Adam fell, Jesus appears, dies on the cross, everything's ready. No, thousands of years passed. But even in that time, this passage is showing us that people like Moses, 1,000 years before Jesus, like Abraham, hundreds of years even before Moses, and even like Adam, who did get a promise right at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the seed of the woman. There was a promise right from the beginning that God would save humanity. So actually, this plan has been out there for a long time, but also just at the level of the number of human beings on this planet, how many of them have lived before Jesus even came 2,000 years ago? It's an absolutely tiny proportion of those who have been alive since Jesus came. Somebody gave this illustration decades ago. And then they were saying something like 98% of the human race has lived, was born since Jesus came. And if that was true 30 years ago, it's even more true today, isn't it? We're what, over 8 billion people on the planet right now? So, Jesus Christ, this unique answer to humanity's problem, deepest problem, was sent by God long before the vast majority of humanity has ever lived. And the longer the story goes on, the longer the world continues, the more people that are born, that percentage of 98 will get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. So just throw that out there because it's kind of linked to this picture of the time frame of when all of these things appear. God, even does have purposes in his delays. And they're merciful, ultimately, as well. So let me end. There's a promise here. You must believe that promise. You must accept that promise. And if you have, the promise is saying to you something else. The best is yet to come. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that everything that's going to bless our lives now and eternally depends upon what you promise and what you do. And we thank you for that. Help us today, if we've even been in contact with your word, with your presence, if we feel any sense of conviction, if we feel any sense of spiritually being uncomfortable because we've been reminded that we're not perfect, that that's just part of the process, one tool in your workshop that's really important to the process of restoring this masterpiece that you seek to create, recreate rather, in each of our lives. We pray, Lord, for patience. The restoration process is so slow. Sometimes we wonder if we're going back rather than forward. But Lord, heal us, cleanse us, wash us, chisel away at us, hammer off the rough edges, take the file to us, and remove what's wrong. And then create within us the beauty, the virtues of love, joy, of goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, of all of these things, so that we may live well and speak well of you. Hear us, we pray. And may every one of us be found in the Master's workshop today, so that you would work deeply and powerfully in each of our lives for your glory. Amen.